the law of Christ. Two biblical examples. First, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:11-14. Note the apostle's argument. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, not the law, but grace, which teaches believers to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul told Titus to speak these things. This is the way to produce godliness, he said. Preach Christ. Remind believers that Christ accomplished their justification and that this is inevitably connected to their sanctification. Stress this. Stress that it is all in Christ and through Christ. This is what the apostle demands of Titus. Christ himself is the sanctification of believers, its motive, means, and measure. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ is not only righteousness and redemption for those who are in him, he is also their sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The commencement, continuance, and completion of sanctification is always ascribed to God's grace in Christ. Spurgeon, the way of salvation by grace is the best promoter of holiness in all the world. Salvation by grace promotes good works far better than the teaching of salvation by works ever did. For those who hope to be saved by their works have generally very scanty works to be saved by. And those who put works aside altogether as a ground of hope and look to grace alone are the very people who are most zealous to perform good works. Law? There is no power for holiness in it. Law drives our spirits to rebellion, but love has magic in it. Has God forgiven me? Did Christ die for me? Am I God's child? Has he forgiven me, not because of anything I did, but just because he would do it, out of love to my poor guilty soul? Oh, God, I love you. What would you have me to do? There speaks a man who will perform good works, I warrant you, sir. And while he will tread underfoot with the deepest detestation any idea that he can merit anything of God, he is the man who will lay himself out as long as he lives for the honour of that dear Lord and Master by whose precious blood he has been redeemed. The law does not furnish me with a constraining principle, but the gospel does. The law treats me like a mere hireling, and a hireling can never serve with the zeal which is born of love. Oh, yes. The doctrine of salvation by grace, by teaching men to love, transforms them and makes new creatures of them. People, whereas they resolved to be good and to give up vice and to practice virtue, never did it till they believed in Jesus. And when they believed in him, love to him made service easy and sin hateful. And they became new creatures in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's power. There is the pith of it all. If you want to get rid of the guilt of sin, you must believe in Jesus. But equally, if you would be rid of your lusts. You must believe in him. For from his side there flows not merely blood, but water. Blood to take away your criminality, and water to take away tendencies to sin. So that henceforth you shall not serve sin, or live any longer therein. May I express the hope that all who have a high regard for Spurgeon really will weigh his words here, and weigh them very seriously. I am sure he has caught the spirit of the new covenant. I endorse his statement without reservation. What about you? Verse and chapter divisions of Scripture are artificial impositions on the text, which more often than not seriously damage, if not ruin, the flow of the argument. Here's a case in point. Paul's line of reasoning, which he put before Titus, carries over into the next chapter. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3:8. These things I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to stress these things. I desire you to strongly insist on these things. Stress, strongly insist on, or affirm constantly. What things? The necessity for good works? Yes. But not only that. In order to produce these good works in his hearers, Paul told Titus to stress, to affirm constantly, the kindness and love of God our Saviour, to lay emphasis on our salvation, and to insist that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. These are the things which must be stressed in order to produce good works. So said Paul. Thus, God's grace, not law, regulates our lives. Notice the absence of the law here, and in the context. Except this, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Rebuke them, that is the Cretans, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Titus 1:10-14 and 3 verse 9. I draw attention especially to these words in the immediate context of this call for sanctification. Avoid strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Where now is Calvin's third use of the law? Naturally, I expect advocates of Calvin's third use of the law to respond by saying that they are not striving. I quite agree. Except, whenever the law is on the agenda, it is never long before striving raises its head. Witness the Jews in Christ's day. And let me make a suggestion. Try setting the cat of Calvin's view of the fourth commandment among reformed pigeons. Feathers will be ruffled if not fly, I predict, and striving will soon follow. I said I would mention two passages at this time. Here is the second. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. Not, you notice, worthy of the law of Moses. Paul did not press the law upon his readers in order to produce godliness, neither as its rule nor motive. Rather, he stressed the gospel. This becomes all the more significant when we bear in mind what Paul had to face and what he said about it in Philippians 3, which we have looked at. Christ's law makes gospel promises the motive for holiness. It is the nature of God and the believer's relation to him, the mercies of God, the name, person, and attributes of Christ, and the believer's relation to him, the believer's calling, the redemption Christ accomplished, the hope of Christ's return, and so on, which Christ in his law makes the motive for obedience. Many, many scriptures. The bulwark against wicked men, lawless, unprincipled men, is for believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3. So runs the law of Christ. The promotion of godliness and the defense against lawlessness is not by the law of Moses. Where is the New Testament text which commands believers to grow in the law? Sanctification is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else could it be, should be, in the New Covenant? And that takes us on to the next point. The law of Christ cannot be the old law. It must be new. It must be his own law. As we have seen, for the believer, the one who has been brought into Christ by faith through grace, and who knows that what the law could not do for him, God has done in Christ, Romans 7 and 8. The law not only belongs to the old age, historically speaking, but it belongs to the time of his own personal bondage and death. The Spirit has liberated him from his bondage, so that he does the will of God from his heart, Ephesians 6, producing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Under such circumstances, under the but now, how can the old law be the rule for such a new man in such a new age? The believer is not under the old system, the law, nor under the old system with a new label. No, he's under a new system, the gospel. He lives in the time of the new order, Hebrews 9. Christ has replaced Moses. Grace has replaced law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set him free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8. The rule of law is gone. The rule and reign of grace has come, Galatians 3. He is no longer married to the law, but to Christ, Romans 7. Christ, as master and husband, is the lawgiver for his people in the new covenant. Their Redeemer is their ruler. Christ is the lawgiver for believers, the promised ruler, Matthew 2, of whom it was prophesied, "The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, Isaiah 9. His people, his subjects, believers, are under his government, under his law, the law of Christ, Galatians 6. To Christ, it is said, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." As a husband in his own right, Christ rules his bride, his people, by his own law, not by the law of their old husband, Moses. Christ gives his people his own law. He does not send them to Moses. He does not give them a mere reinterpretation of the Mosaic law. Just as we have two different covenants, two different slave masters, two different marriages, so we have two different laws. Christ has replaced Moses as lawgiver. Grace has replaced law, John 1:17. And of course, it goes deeper than that, much deeper. The realm of grace is altogether different to the reign of law. Both Moses and Christ command their subjects, but only Christ with his grace gives power to obey. Only Christ gives life. Whereas the law of Moses was written on stone, the law of Christ is written on the heart. Whereas the law of Moses was a list of requirements which men had to do, or else, grace brings the Spirit's power to enable the believer to love and obey his Lord's commands. Believers are not lawless or lawless. They gladly wear Christ's yoke. Obedience is their badge of discipleship. Matthew 11, John 13, Galatians 6. The same grace that saves them also sanctifies them. What is more, as I've shown, the whole concept of law has changed under the gospel. Christ gives his disciples a new commandment, John 13. Not only did he not send them back to the old law, he did not send them back to the old system of law. Again, if the law of Christ really is the Ten Commandments, why did Paul coin the phrase, the law of Christ? Why did he not make use of a perfectly biblical, though rare, phrase, such as the Ten Commandments? If that's what he meant, why did he say so? Or why did he never say or imply that the new law is really the same as the old law, with a change of label? All things have become new, he said, 2 Corinthians 5. All things. It's not only the label which is new. But what of John, who said, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is his commandment, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Several verses. How can the commandment be both old and new? And what was the beginning? Was it creation? Or Christ's discourse at the Last Supper? Or the start of their Christian life? Certainly not the creation. The commandment is new because it is the gospel, Christ's law, new in the new covenant, new and only for believers. There is a new emphasis. There is a new quality. It is not love your neighbor as yourself only, but love your enemies, and above all, love as God in Christ loved. There is a new extent. The neighbor is far more extensive in the new covenant than in the old. And it's always new. It's a new teaching, a new law, for a new people in a new age. New. What does the Bible mean by the word? In the Old Testament, while new can be something renewed or repaired, it can be something fresh, new. As applied to the prophecies of the new covenant, there can be no doubt as to which it is. It is a freshly made new covenant. It certainly is not an old covenant renewed or repaired. And this is borne out by the two main New Testament words for new. One is new, unused, unknown, unheard of, recently made, in contrast to the obsolete, superior to the old, something of a new kind, novel, unprecedented, previously non-existent. The other is new, fresh, recently born. The former refers to new primarily as to quality, whereas the latter more to new in time. As for the new covenant, it is a covenant new in quality, not the old covenant repaired. Now, while I accept that there are few explicit references to the new covenant in the New Testament, its principles permeate it. The concept of the new covenant is far more widespread than it would seem, judging by the number of direct uses of the term. In the New Testament, it is no surprise then to find Christ saying, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. but new wine must be put into new wineskins, Luke 5. And what of other scriptural passages, which, while they do not use the phrase new covenant, nevertheless speak of it? It's important to take full account of these many indirect references and allusions to newness, since so much hinges on a right understanding of the two covenants, especially the contrast between the old and the new covenants. Take for instance, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4. Note the contrasting words which speak so forcibly of the change from the old to the new, and especially the direct practical consequences and effects which follow from this change. Here we have it. In their unregenerate days, believers were old men in Adam. But now, in the new covenant, they are new men who have a new mind, a new attitude, a new heart, a new life, and who, of course, participate in new worship. The significance of this newness is made clear. Christ's law is written on the heart of those in the new covenant. For example, the old ways of lying, stealing, bad speech, immorality, and idolatry are out of the question for believers. Old worship has gone, and true spiritual worship has come. Ephesians 4 and 5. All this flows from the new life arising in the new man, in the new covenant, the law written on the heart producing this new spiritual life. Take Colossians 3, 1-11. Those who were raised with Christ, who have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, that is, men and women of the new covenant, are new creatures. The old life has ended. The law written on the heart produces the opposite of immorality, idolatry, and lying. It generates the positive aspects of godliness, love, and true spiritual worship, and so on. Paul argued with the Galatians, demanding an answer. How can you, you new covenant people, the people of Galatians 3, 26-29, go back to ritual, superstition, and idolatry? The suggestion is out of the question, Galatians 4, 9-10. You dare not go back to the old ways, whether it be Judaism or paganism, or any combination of the two. Paul reasoned likewise with the Romans. You men and women of Romans 12, 1 and on, live a new life. You have a living fellowship with other saints. You have the power to live this new life, the grace to offer new service, and to enjoy new fellowship. Because the spiritual desire rises in your heart by the Spirit, since you are members of the new covenant. Do not forget the obvious. Romans 12 comes after, and as a consequence of Romans 6-8. The New Testament is not a series of disjointed texts. Keep the big picture in mind. Again, as evidence that the concept of the New Covenant really does pervade the New Testament, think of all the new things found in Christ. New cloth, new wine, new doctrine, a new lamp, a new covenant, or New Testament. The believer is a new creation, a newborn babe, a new man. He comes to God in a new and living way, keeping a new commandment, in newness of life, and newness of heart and spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Having a new name, singing a new song, Christ has made all things new, and will do so especially in eternity, where the saints will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Think of all the old things put away by Christ, the old covenants been abolished. Old things are gone. For the believer, the old man is gone, with his old sins. The believer no longer lives in the old way, serving God with the old leaven, the old cloth, and old wine have had their day. Again, think of all which is conjured up by the lovely word former. The believer can talk about the passing away of former things, including his former conduct or way of life, his former lusts. Indeed, he looks forward to the time when all former things will be done away with. Unbelievers have no former, and therefore no new experience. Such belongs entirely and only to those who are in the new covenant, to those who have been taken out of the former covenant. Similarly with no longer. And this concept of the change of covenant is not only found in the accident of words, but the very doctrine of the gospel is based upon it. More, it is the gospel. Let me explain. Every human being is a sinner, since every human being is born a sinner, born a creature of the flesh, a natural man with a natural mind who cannot understand, appreciate, receive, or inherit spiritual things, the things of the Spirit of God. Consequently, every human being, if he is to see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. And once a sinner has been born again, regenerated, he has been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated into the kingdom of Christ. Every child of God was born naturally of the flesh, and was flesh, and has become a spiritual man by the work of God the Holy Spirit within him. This is nothing less than being brought into the new covenant. My point is that even though the words new covenant might not be mentioned in a particular passage, the New Testament is constantly appealing to believers to live out what they are in that new covenant, namely, not to live as fleshly or carnal, but to live as spiritual, as children of God. Many, many scriptures. And this ties in with what I have said about the believer's rule. The believer must and will keep the law of Christ. Why? How? By this inward working of the Spirit, this living power of the Spirit in the new covenant, as we have seen in Galatians 5, for example. The saints are spiritual people, because they have the work and grace of the Spirit in them under the new covenant. My point is that the saints must and will obey the law of Christ because of this new covenant, because they are regenerate. They cannot do anything else. As Peter put it, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1. Verses 1 to 11. It's all here. Believers having been regenerated, having partaken of the divine nature, are equipped with God's power, enabling them to live a godly life, all being calibrated by Scripture, in particular, apostolic instruction. But notice also that, on the basis of this grace, for this very reason, believers have to work out their salvation in progressive sanctification, leading to everlasting glory. This is the law of Christ. I have put these passages before you to point out how much the doctrine of the New Covenant permeates the New Testament. In truth, it dominates it. Newness is the concept, not surprisingly, since we are, after all, talking about the New Testament, the age of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And it is the very newness of the New Covenant, and the weight which Scripture gives to this newness, which makes it utterly incongruous to regard the law of the Old Covenant as the perfect rule of life for believers. How can it be? After all, believers are children of the New Covenant. All things have become new. All things. And this negates the idea that the law of Christ is not a new law, but is the old law of Moses. But a new law is precisely what it is. A new commandment Christ gave us, John 13. Of course, I recognize that both laws come from God, and that both aim for the same, love for God and neighbor. But even so, the law of Christ is a new law. A new commandment I give to you. This commandment is not another statement of the law of Moses, revised, more fully expounded, or differently administered, that favored word of reform writers. It is a new law. It is an entirely new entity. Above all, there is an eschatological contrast between the past and present in terms of the old and new covenants. It is, as always, the but now that we have met time and time again. The Gentiles are now included in the people of God. Included, and this is the point, included apart from the law, that separating marker of the old covenant. The people of the new covenant are signed by the Spirit, and the Spirit alone. The law, though spiritual, and having a certain glory, did not carry with it the Spirit's power. How could it? It was written on stone. It was a dead letter, which could give neither life nor liberty, but, consisting of a code of requirements, led to death. In the new covenant, however, the Spirit writes his gospel on the heart. He circumcises the heart, and does so with an eternal glory, giving life through Christ to those in the new covenant, changing them into glory, all of it being the ministry of the Spirit himself. The new covenant has replaced the old, and this is demonstrated by the gift of the Spirit according to the terms of the promise of Jeremiah 31, joined with Ezekiel 36-37. The old covenant failed, simply becoming a code or set of rules dividing Jew and Gentile. The new by the Spirit brings in all that God promised. This is the eschatological point. Now, in this gospel age, whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, if he has the Spirit, he is spiritually alive in the new covenant. And this without the law of Moses, which, as we know, is now obsolete.